You are listening to a production of Woodridge Baptist Church in Kingwood, Texas. For more information about the church or help finding more resources, see woodridge.org.
Love it when you take your role as the main choir seriously. Because that's really what you are. You know, these guys in the back, they're the auxiliary choir when we have a choir or praise team or whatever. But what God really wants to see is his whole bride performing acts of worship to him in his house on the Lord's Day. And boy, I love it when you just rear back and let her fly. That's great stuff. So hopefully the time of worship has already been and will continue to be through this message a time of preparation for you. You know, a lot of times we take the Lord's Supper and we say, okay, let's take 2 minutes to prepare our heart or whatever, and that's great. But we hope that God's already doing something in your heart this morning, knowing that you're going to be taking, that you're going to be pulling up to the table this morning. And so that's really what we're about this morning, is coming before the Lord at his table. And just want to say that, you know, today is not a normal kind of, you know, expositional, let's take a bunch of notes and word studies and all that kind of stuff. I'm just going to be sharing more about tables. Because, well, let me ask you this. When you think about love, what do you think about? Because when I think about love, I think about a table. My father-in-law built this table. He built it out of some old scaffold boards that they let him have at work. It still serves us fine in our house. We've used it for many years, and it's as solid today as the day he built it. And the Pace family shared their family meals around this table for many years, and the table was where they gathered. You know, if somebody was hurt, if somebody got sick, or if there was a death in the family, a crisis, or if there was a special occasion, you know, a birthday, an anniversary, or if there was maybe an important decision that needed to be made and the whole family could have input, it was done around a table. For me, when I grew up, you know, at the table, I would lay out my homework and do my homework, or maybe that science fair project that I was working on. We would play board games at the table, and back before my mom got Alzheimer's, she could still beat me at Scrabble any day of the week. But it was also the place where people sat down to talk. We don't do that much anymore, do we? You know, sit and talk. We text. Texting conveys information, but it doesn't really convey emotions or feelings. When I was a kid, we would go to my grandparents' house. I'm sure many of you can relate to this. And after the initial greetings and such, then my parents would sit and talk to grandparents. They would sit at a table like this, and they would have coffee, and they would talk. Not any of this double espresso, peppermint latte, mocha, triple shot stuff or whatever. It was just coffee, you know, and they would sit and talk. I think for all of us, huge moments of our lives are spent around a table. Probably everybody in this room has at least one table, and I've got more memories than I can count around the table at 3506 Ticonderoga in San Antonio, or 2205 East Clare in Deer Park. Philip Yancey, in his book, Vanishing Grace, quotes a survey conducted a few years ago in which people were asked, what words would you most like to hear from someone else? What words would you most like to hear from someone else? The very first choice of words, really no huge surprise, was, I love you. The second choice was number two on the survey that they chose was, I forgive you. But the third set of words was most surprising that people came up with. The third set of words that they would love to hear more than anything else was, supper is ready. Now, when you think about it, those three statements really give us a neat summary of the gospel. There's something in us that longs to be told, I love you. There's something in us that longs to, that knows we need to be forgiven. And there's something within us that longs to have a place at the table. Now, when you grow up, you know, there are other tables. When Karen and I first got married, she had an apartment, and she had a very small glass-topped table. It was one of those wicker things, you know, it had a sort of a round wicker barrel at the base and then a round circular top, a glass top, and it wasn't very comfortable. You know, I couldn't get my legs underneath it, but, you know, we were happy. And then inevitably, I got to where I wasn't real happy with the table because, you know, I was tired of bumping it and getting up or sitting down. And so we went shopping to a furniture store in Houston, and we made our first ever purchase as a married couple. We bought a table and four chairs. Now, they were the floor models, and they were kind of scratch and dent, you might say, and we couldn't afford to just buy them outright with cash, and so we put them on layaway so we wouldn't have to pay any interest or anything, but we eventually paid them all off, and there was never a more proud day than we were to go down to that furniture store and go get that table and those four chairs. When we bought a house here in Kingwood, we inherited this old table from Karen's parents, but we had both a formal dining room and a small breakfast area too, so we needed yet another table, and we had gotten rid of the other one by then, the scratch and dent model, and Karen's dad helped me make a basic farm table that still serves us well to this day. When I think about love, I think about a table. Part of being a family, I think, is that you've got to make space for new members at the table. You know, when it's just two adults, the table can be quite manageable, but when you start having kids, right, it becomes a mess real quick. And then you have to decide, do I want a clean table or do I want new life coming to this table? When you've got small kids, it seems like you can't clean your table enough and the area below it as well. It's amazing how rock hard those little Cheerios can become, you know, after they get wet and then they dry. But you share those meals together, tell stories about the day, admonish your kids to eat their greens, help them with their homework, help them feed those baby birds with an eyedropper that your daughters found that had fallen out of the nest, and play games and pray all around the table. In my family, we would all usually sit in the same place when I was growing up. My dad sat in a chair that had arms, and he sat next to the window. My mom sat in the seat nearest the kitchen, so she could get up and down as needed during a meal. I sat to the left of my dad. My brother sat to the right of mom. We never voted on this. We never made assignments. We all had a place. There's some deep human instinct within each of us that knows we need to have a place at the table. To not have a place at the table is a terrible thing. We spent this Thanksgiving around the Pace family table with many of Karen's relatives. It may well be the last Thanksgiving dinner we share with them like that. Her parents are getting older, and really no one knows the future. And how fast life goes, huh? And so I ask the question, are you getting enough time around the table with the ones that you love? You know, it's those unhurried moments, those silly, wasted, wonderful, precious moments that people remember and treasure. How's it going for you around the table? When I think about love, I think about a table. The Bible has a lot to say about tables. Way back in Israel's history, you may remember, they put together this little tent to show that God wanted to be with his people. The whole story of the Bible really is this offer of life with God for ordinary people like me and you through the person of Jesus. That's what the Bible is all about, is life with God. And so they put together this little tent to show that God wanted to be with them, with his people, to express that. And the tent didn't hardly have any furniture in it at all, but it had a table. And in the book of Exodus, there's very precise instructions on how to build this table. It was to be made of gold because God wanted people to prize this table, to be awestruck when they saw this table. It was to have a pitcher of wine and a special kind of bread on it. In Exodus 25, God says, put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. Anybody here like the smell of fresh baked bread? Yeah. My grandmother on my dad's side was a fabulous cook, as most are that come from Louisiana. And for holiday meals, she would make these Parker House rolls from scratch, you know, and it would just fill the house with this wonderful aroma. And it would kind of like Lay's potato chips, you know, nobody can eat just one. Well, in the Bible, it calls it the bread of the presence. So when the people would smell this aroma of the bread, it was to remind them, God is here in this place giving us this day our daily bread. And every time you would eat your bread, you were to think, God is here, God is with me. In Leviticus, we're actually told that there were to be 12 loaves of that bread, and every Israelite would understand immediately that this meant that there was one loaf for every tribe. It meant that no tribe would be left out of God's provision. It meant that God always had enough for everybody, that at God's table, there was always a chair for everyone. They say that the smell the sense of smell evokes more memories than anything else. God is saying, I want that aroma going all the time. When you come into my house, God says, I want you to remember, I'm here with you. I'm always with you. You're never alone. And there's always a place for you at my table. When I think about love, I think about a table. The word table is used 85 times in the Bible, actually, and there are several poignant, dramatic scenes that happen around tables. Many times, there's an emphasis on who is at the table and who isn't at the table. There's a real poignant table story in David's life. When David was young and strong and successful and popular, King Saul began to envy him. And Saul invited David to eat at his table on one occasion, but it was really a plot to kill him. And this is real dark, really, because the invitation to eat at a table was about way more than where you were going to go for your meal. Among other things, the invitation to eat at a table was an offer of protection. And Saul was very deceitful about this, however. In fact, there's an interesting detail in the text. It says that Saul, when he went to the table, he would sit next to the wall so that nobody could sneak up behind him and kill him, because he was a devious guy. Kind of like the gunslinger, you know, in the old Wild West, who always sits at the table in the far corner of the saloon, right? And so that he can see everybody coming up on him. And that way he would be safe from attack. David gets tipped off that Saul is about to kill him at the table. So he stays away from the table. And his best friend Jonathan was Saul's son. But when Jonathan found out that Saul was trying to kill David, the Bible says Saul left his father's table. And that's really a very indicting statement. It's really much more than just about where Saul would take his next meal. It's an expression of very costly loyalty. It's the sacrificial allegiance of Jonathan's heart to David. He left his father's table for his friend David. Many years later, over in 2 Samuel 9, both Saul and Jonathan were dead, and David asked if there were any descendants of theirs that were still alive, and there was one. It was a young crippled boy named Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth would have been in a very dangerous situation, you know, as the one remaining descendant, the heir of the former king, now that David's on the throne. He would have been considered a threat to David. In addition to that, Mephibosheth had a physical deformity. He was lame in both feet, and he couldn't work or otherwise prove his worth in the society of that day. But David tracked him down and said, I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. To eat at the king's table meant to live under the king's protection. It meant to be granted royal status. It meant to be treated as a member of the king's family. But now Mephibosheth couldn't believe it at first. You know, he thought it was some kind of trick. I mean, remember, after all, his grandfather had tried to use the table to trick David and take his life. And so Mephibosheth said, "What is your servant that you should take notice of a dead dog like me? I don't belong at your table." Well, David's heart which was kind of a heart like God's heart, was so moved for this troubled and terrified boy. He said, "No, you're not a dog. As long as I've got a table, you've got a table. As long as I got a chair, you've got a chair." In fact, four times in this beautiful passage, we're told that Mephibosheth sat at the king's table like one of the king's sons. You can tell a lot about a person's heart by who they make a place for at their table. There's another verse over in Psalm 23, which we just sang just a few minutes ago. Psalm of David. David says about the good shepherd, he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." You know how appetite works. You know, when you're all anxious or troubled or all riled up, you can't eat, usually. We're just that way. But the good shepherd brings so much peace that even in the presence of my enemies, even there, I can come to the table. He prepares the table before me in the presence of my enemies. And that's one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture, beloved. Because if I can see my enemy, the table of God's provision must be even closer. This church began some time ago, and one of the hallmarks of this church was that the founders said, "We will never forget the people who are not at this table. And we will do anything. We will pay any price. We will get creative and innovative and bold and face criticism and pray and do whatever we can to help everyone we know find a place at God's table." Churches don't always do that. That's a beautiful legacy. But it's a funny thing about tables. You can always tell if you're welcome or not, can't you? We probably all remember the days of being in school and being in the lunch line and wondering whose table we were going to sit at for lunch, especially on that first day, right? Because tables were divided according to a caste system. You couldn't just sit down at any table for lunch, right? All tables were ranked according to the cool status of the kids at those tables. Now, nobody ever voted on this, but nobody ever violated it either, right? I mean, you'd never go to a table that exceeded your own coolness ranking because you would not be welcome if you were there. This church decided a long time ago that they were going to be a church of an open table. You can tell a lot about a person's heart by who sits their table. Jesus was always getting in trouble for this, wasn't he? In his culture, way more than ours, to sit at the table with somebody, that was a big deal. It was a defining moment. It was an identity stamp. When you sat at the table with somebody, you were identifying with them and what they stood for. To sit at a table with somebody in that culture was to extend to them acceptance, friendship, protection, and love. The shared table was the shared life. And so religious leaders were very, very careful about this because they had a reputation to uphold, right? Jesus, not so careful about this, though. He shared a place at the table with the most unlikely, most unrespectable, most unholy candidates all the time. Go through the Gospels and look at the table. Luke 14 is really just a chapter about table etiquette. Jesus is at a table with some Pharisees. A diseased guy comes up to them. Jesus heals him, and this guy breaks all kinds of table etiquette in the process. Nobody will acknowledge him except Jesus. Jesus heals him, loves him, and then starts talking with people about how they should act at the table. He noticed that everybody else seemed to be going for the high status seats, but not at God's table, Jesus says. At God's table, you take the low status seat because it's the person who humbles themselves at God's table that is considered great at God's table. He turns to the guy that's hosting the feast, and then Jesus gives him some edgy advice. Now, when you give a feast, he says, do not invite your friends or your brother or your relatives or your family, lest they should invite you back and you should be repaid. Instead, when you have a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Thus, Jesus clearly teaches you should never have relatives over for dinner. Oh, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, do not be exclusive when it comes to the table. Now that the kingdom of God is present, now that Jesus is here on earth, there are some implications, he's saying, for the table. Oh, in that day, Pharisees loved the temple. At the temple, there couldn't be anything malformed or deformed. Everything had to be perfect and just so. Every sacrificial animal had to be spotless, without blemish, or it wouldn't be considered holy enough. And for the Pharisees, they wanted the home to be like a temple in miniature. Nothing malformed, nothing blemished inside the home. So when Jesus says, invite into your home the crippled, the lame, and the blind, he is deliberately attacking their idea of what it means to be holy. See, to them, and if you get nothing else today, maybe this one's worthwhile. To them, to be holy is demonstrated by who you exclude from the table. To Jesus, being holy is demonstrated by who you include at the table. Big, big difference. How the world needs to see a church where the people, instead of saying, it's us versus them, you know, we're the insiders, they're the outsiders, we have a place at the table, but they don't. Where instead the church says, hey, come on in, there's room. We'll put on another pot of beans, okay? There's room for you in here, okay? Come sit by us. Come sup with us for a while. The Pharisees asked the disciples, why does your leader eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, that was part of his reputation for sure. And Jesus not only never compromised or apologized about this, he would tell stories about it and get very edgy about it. In Luke 15, Jesus tells a sort of table story. In this home in Luke 15 are three chairs, one for a dad and one for each of his two sons. And one day the younger son says to his dad, I don't want to sit at your table anymore. I want whatever is coming to me after you die, but I want it now. And so he took it and he left. And every day the old man sits at the table, and every day he sees that empty chair and it kills him. Some of you even had to endure Thanksgiving meal just a few days ago with an empty chair, not of one who has passed on. Oh, we all had that. But of one who has left broken fellowship, refused to sup anymore. And the Heavenly Father knows your pain. And then one day, that boy, the one we call the prodigal son, he comes home. And the father is so excited he can hardly stand it. And he kills the fatted calf. And he puts his finest clothes on the boy and puts the best food on the table. Only now, in Jesus' story, and see all these religious Pharisees listening to the story, they would get this point. Because this is really who's at the table, who belongs at the table. Now the older boy gets up and leaves the table. And he's all judgmental and bitter and self-righteous because he's convinced he knows who belongs at the table, who deserves to be at the table, and who doesn't deserve to be at the table. He's real exclusive about the table. He feels he's quite entitled. And when the story ends, the old man is out talking to the elder brother. Won't you just melt your heart? Won't you just Just soften your stance and come back in. Because, beloved, the Father suffers over every empty chair. Because it's not about deserving. It's just about love and grace. And there's a hunger for love. There's a hunger to have a place at the table. There's a hunger to be accepted in every human heart. It goes deeper than any other hunger. We still long to hear the words, "Supper is ready." There's coming a day when time will end. History will be consummated around a table at the wedding feast of the Lamb. We will eat this supper today, remembering we don't deserve this. We don't deserve this sacrifice, this substitution that Jesus made for us. We're also going to eat this because it's a foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven, when men and women from every tribe and culture and language will sit down at our Father's table, which He has richly prepared for us. I loved that video that our team put together at the beginning. Did you catch how many of those church members had different accents, were from different countries that were reading that scripture? Isn't that a beautiful thing? We are going to sit down at a massive table someday with people from every tribe and culture and language. And we will eat and laugh and worship and sing around the table, and we're going to rejoice at what Jesus has done for us. When I think about love, I think about a table. I hope you get the table deal right. I hope you linger around the table with some people that you love. I hope you do that this morning, even after the service is over, that you might even just linger around some people, just enjoying the fellowship that you get nowhere else. I hope you enter into deep community here at Woodridge so that when a crisis hits, you have brothers and sisters around the table with you. I hope you are building that around your table. I hope that you are meeting and caring for and listening to and loving people that are real far from God, and making a place at your table for them, because that's what Jesus would do. You know, eventually it was sitting at too many wrong tables with too many wrong people that got him killed. He just couldn't stop. He loved them so much. So on his last night, he sat down at one last table. It was kind of foreshadowed a long time before in the Old Testament. It too had bread, enough bread for 12. It too had wine, but it was not made of gold this time. It was just a simple table, a place to remember him, because he was going to die. But he didn't stay dead. After 3 days in the grave, after he was crucified for the forgiveness of our sins, he was raised again. And so this table this morning, this Lord's table, is the most wonderful, prized, sacred table in the world. Now, here we are. Two thoughts are present here this morning. One of them is, I don't belong here. I don't deserve to be at this table. I've messed up. I've hurt. I've wounded. I'm so full of sin. I don't belong here. We understand. We have the same thought. I know I do. That's one thought. The second thought is this: Jesus wants me here. Jesus invites you and me to come to his table if we have a relationship with him. We prize this table today. We come to this table, and Jesus is still here. And he's still inviting you and me. This is not a casual thing we do now, beloved. This is not some sort of rote thing that oh yeah, we do this and then we go home. I can't think of a better time to come to the table of the Lord. If you know Jesus as the forgiver of your sins and as the Lord of your life, then as that tray comes by, take a piece of bread and a cup and hold on to it. And our pastor's going to lead us through this next part of the service. Jesus is here. He is at his table, and he wants to speak to you right now.
Thank you for listening to this production of Woodridge Baptist Church in Kingwood, Texas. For more information about the church or help finding more resources, see woodridge.org.